Oh, this is no fun at all. I take a week's vacation. Let Todd Wilkin handle all that easy stuff there in Galatians. I was just kidding there, Todd. Come back to what I think is one of the toughest places in all the New Testament. At least it's tough for me. First section, first part of chapter 6 in the book of Galatians. And I'm not kidding. I think this is tough sledding. We're going to talk about it today with Pastor Bill Simmons. He is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. Good morning, Bill. How are you?
Good morning, Chuck. I'm fine, thanks.
Good to see you.
Thank you.
I'm refreshed and
good.
Sunburned and everything else, but ready to jump into this.
You look good.
If it hadn't been for the fact that I had a nice time last week up at the church camp at Pere Marquette, up at what they call Camp Piasaw with all the 7th and 8th grade kids up there, had a good time. If I hadn't come back with such a positive, optimistic mood, I might be depressed over this text here today. Do you find this to be... I just find it to be just mind-boggling. It makes my mind spin to read this, and I guess I'll have to explain that. So let's get on to do that here in a little bit. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment on our live Bible study program. Pastor Simmons, let's begin in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this day and count it as a day of grace as we have awakened to see the sun to shine, perhaps in parts of our listening audience the rain to fall. Certainly an appreciation for the ongoing bounty of your grace that is poured out in our lives. And we give thanks for that. Even as we reflect on our baptism and upon the good word that you have given to us, that our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, that you restore us graciously, and that you claim us as your own, children of our Heavenly Father. We pray that this day we would be accounted good stewards of the grace that you have given to us, that we might through our lives reflect the love of Christ that has been shown to us so clearly. We pray also that you would meet us in our needs and that you would provide for us according to that grace. In this day, we would remember Ken Lockhart before your throne of grace, who undergoes testing this day. Ken certainly would entrust his life to you, and pray that along with his sister Sue that you would watch over him, that you would provide for him, that you would restore him according to your grace. Such prayer we would ask for all of our needs, trusting that you hear our prayers and that you answer according to your good and gracious will. Be with us in this morning hour. Open your word to us. Enrich our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The conversation that we have today, we're going to go back into Galatians 5 just a little bit to pick up the context, but basically we're talking about verses 1 through 10 in Galatians 6. The conversation we have today stands in the long, deep shadow of Galatians 2, verse 15 and 16, actually. Paul says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." That's perhaps the pivot point. I think it's the pivot point.
Key verse in the entire book.
Key verse in the entire book. Everything leading up to it arrives at that point, and then everything after that flows from my perspective. If you miss that, then you might as well forget about Galatians 3, 4, 5, and 6. Go back and read that again, because that is the deal.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason you can miss it is that most of us are not using Christianity to get to heaven anyway. Oh, that's the way we talk. That's the one part that everybody agrees on. Well, sure, that's you go to heaven. But we're using Christianity in a practical way in our lives to get justice in the earth. Social justice, Christian ethics. We're using it to live the abundant life, to find out wherever the prosperous things are. We're praying for prosperity and things like that. or we're using it for the Judeo-Christian ethic. It's a morality religion for us, and that's how we decide what's right and wrong. And the eternity business, well, that's way down the road somewhere. We don't think about that. And I think that creates a big problem for people who are reading this letter, because that's really all that's on Paul's mind at any time, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You got a problem. Mm-hmm. You're going to hell. You have an eternal destiny that is hell. And that makes your morality questions and your society questions and your prosperity questions all pale in comparison to what's going to happen to you after you die. And if you think that you're going to go to heaven after you die because you achieve social justice, or because you, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, live a prosperous and a rather sophisticated lifestyle, or any of these things, you're dead wrong. So then we come to this chapter. It's just talked about living in the Spirit, what the fruit of the Spirit looks like.
Right.
Verse 25 says, since we live by the Spirit, now we go back to chapter 2 and we understand that. I understand that to mean not by the law, not by law keeping, but we're living by the Spirit now. We're living a faith life, not a legal life.
Mm-hmm.
Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Let's just stop right there before we get into chapter 6. How is it possible that somebody living by the Spirit, who understands Galatians 2, 15 and 16, and is not trying to justify him or herself by doing a lot of good works and keeping the law and all that, they understand it. They have a correct theological understanding. And they're experiencing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in their life. Now, living this way sets you up to become conceited, envious, and provocative, as it says in verse 26. How does that happen?
Well, I don't know that I would use the term that it sets you up for these types of behavior of conceit and envy, provocation. It doesn't set you up. I think in its simplest form, all Paul places before us is the reality that though we have been reclaimed and justified by grace apart from works of the law, we remain at one and the same time sinner and saint, and that the influence of the sinful nature is always present and always at work in our life. It is true, it has been dealt with. We have been redeemed. Our sin has been forgiven. We have been restored. We have been claimed as God's children, all justified by grace, his doing, not ours. But the fact of the matter remains that the old sinful nature in us still is present. It must be put down daily. And if not, through the power of the Word, such behaviors as conceit, envy, and provocation can rear their ugly heads.
Do you find this to be a little discouraging? As you think about walking the Christian walk, which I know you think about every day, every Christian's got to be thinking about that every day, at least to a certain extent. You want to be successful. You don't want to let the Lord down. You don't want to get to the end of the day and say, well, you know, I'm sinning more than ever. You don't want to do that. You want to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And so you lean in that direction. You listen to the Holy Spirit. You answer the Lord's call. You put your hand to the plow. You deny yourself. You do all that stuff to the extent that it's possible in a sanctified life to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And then you find out that there's another trap, another snare up ahead, that now that I'm enjoying the fruit of the Spirit, now that I'm seeing the hand of the Lord, you know, in a few things, I could become conceited by this? Isn't that kind of discouraging?
I don't see it as a word of the Lord that discourages me, but I would say that it does make me wary. It makes me cautious that anyone is liable to fall, is subject to temptation, and save but the power of God within us, we might well fall or yield.
Even pastors?
There's no exemption in the old Adam. And so I would say it doesn't make me discouraged because I know too much. The Bible tells us far more than that by which that we would live in a discouraged state. But it does make you cautious about your Christian walk, that you be careful.
How do you exercise that caution? What does that look like in your life, for example? Now that you know that, I mean, as a pastor, you probably have seen, you've been privileged to see some things because you're in that office. Just like the governor of the state of Missouri, he holds an office. He sees and knows things about the state of Missouri that none of the rest of us are ever going to know, the good and the bad.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing for you in the office of pastor. You go to the into the rooms where people are dying. You sit with families when they're experiencing joy that the rest of us don't see, when they're experiencing sorrow the rest of us don't see. That's where you go because of your office. And you tell us that you walk that walk with caution. What's that look like?
Well, I guess because from the pastoral office you see a wide spectrum of human life and the conditions of human life. You know the capability of both the old Adam, the old sinful nature, and the restored nature in Christ. You see both ends of that spectrum. And so you get a good dose of reality. And coupled with that, I believe one walks with caution by approaching life with a spirit of humility. What do I mean by that? I mean, you tend to take the compliments with a grain of salt and the criticisms in the same way. You look for the truth in both, that you might, by the power of the Spirit, continue to grow in grace. But you tend to discount praise that is given to you, and you tend to discount criticism, knowing that one can lead to despair and the other can lead to conceit, and neither are fruit of the Spirit, but rather to look for the truth that the Spirit can speak through any and every circumstance and to grow by that.
Let's read on here in chapter 6. Now, these words are written to Christians because Paul
right.
addresses these to brothers. He's not talking, when he talks about someone caught in sin, he's not talking about
an unbeliever
down the street here. He's talking about Christians. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. What do you think Paul means when he says, if someone is caught in a sin? We confess we daily sin much. So we could be caught every 5 minutes, I suppose, but I don't think that's what he's talking about, the old Adam in general here. I think he's talking about a specific act.
Mm-hmm.
Is that how you view this when he says caught in a sin?
Right. Because we sin and sin daily, and that's a common condition of all people. Paul isn't specifically referring to that. Let's face it, much of that daily sinning that we do is unknown to the world because it happens in our minds, correct? Now, what Paul is expressing here, the concern is over an overt sin, something that has given a public, that has a public nature to it. And, as you are correct in pointing out, because the comment is addressed to a Christian, a fellow believer, it is not only a public sin, but it is a sin which has made a statement against the faith of not only the individual, but of the Christian faith in general.
I'm going to propose that this is completely out of step with our experience in the church today, in the sense that I don't know what it means to be caught in the sin, in a sin by the brethren. You know, I know, that there are people in your congregation, in my congregation, that are doing things that aren't right. They're living together without the benefit of marriage. Maybe there's somebody who is living in a homosexual relationship. Maybe there's somebody who is having an abortion or had an abortion. Well, we could go on and on. We don't need to. And they could be caught if Bill Simmons decides to call them out, because what they're doing is plain to everyone. No, it's just nobody's mentioning it in the church. They could be caught. We don't do this. I don't think you're doing it down at Christ Memorial. I don't think we're doing it at our church. You know, we don't stand up in our congregational meetings and say, oh, by the way, Brother Jim back there is, you know, he just got divorced. He's already, well, we don't talk like that. Nobody gets caught, do they? What's Paul talking about?
We don't entrap our people with the goal of catching them in a sin. And when we do so, bring them before the congregation, before those who are spiritual, that we might publicly denounce them. We don't we don't seek that out. At the same time, we are watchful that behavior goes from the sphere of private to public sin, and that behavior gives a public witness to not only the individual's faith, but the Christian faith and the church to which that individual is affiliated. There's a distinction between the two, between seeking out sin and sin which becomes public of its own accord by virtue of the nature of the sin itself.
So how do you stay faithful to this imperative here? Looks like an imperative to me. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. First of all, that suggests that, I don't know, suggests that the church should have a police force? Is that the job of the board of elders? Because I've been an elder, and eventually, whether you want to or not, you're going to come into some knowledge about something that's going on that is wrong. Now, what do you do with that? Well, I know what you do with it. You tell the pastor and let him take care of it. you laugh, but I think that's probably because you've probably had an elder
been on the receiving end.
Yeah, or somebody say to you, Pastor, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so are living together down there, and I just think it's terrible. You ought to do something about it. Has that ever happened?
Mm.
Well, how do you remain faithful to Galatians 6, verse 1?
I would go back to the the public nature of the offense. Not that it has to be something that's on the front page of the Post-Dispatch or any local newspaper, but if there's a public dimension to it, I believe that Paul encourages the church to address it in a proper way. You notice that the restoration that he talks about, you who are spiritual should restore him how?
Gently.
Gently.
Good luck.
I understand, but it sets the tone for how the restoration goes about, so that if there is a public, it need not be, like I say, front page news, but if there's a public dimension to a sin, then we address it. Many times it can be addressed simply in a closed room between two people. It can be addressed, and I would suggest that that goes on, though we may not understand or look upon it as formally as Paul expresses it here in Galatians 6, that goes on. Sometimes it becomes more public, in which you have, you know, the action of the board of elders and a public dimension to it that the congregation is aware of. But many times it happens on a more on a smaller basis. But it does go on, and it should go on, because we are compelled to to act in this way that we might restore the brother or sister who is in error. That is always the goal in this, restoration, not punishment, not public humiliation, but restoration.
Here's why I said this section I think is mind-boggling or mind-spin. Just makes your head spin. Paul just got done saying that the person who lives or walks by the Spirit, who is experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, is in something of a position to become conceited by that. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. You know, you could be just having a wonderful spiritual life as a Christian. And I, as a Christian, could look at you and become envious. Sin because God is blessing you. I guess that kind of thing happens. Now, I'm spiritual, hypothetically here, just for the sake of argument. You're spiritual. You're a pastor, so obviously you're spiritual. And now it's up to somebody somewhere in the church to confront somebody else who has been caught in a sin. Now, just exactly who decides who is spiritual and goes about the business of, how do you grade that? I think Bill Simmons is spiritual enough. Chuck is probably not spiritual enough, so he can't pretend. Who decides this?
Well, you're right. You get into some sticky water here, or not sticky water, but some...
deep water and deep, sticky wickets.
That's, I guess, a better metaphor. But I would like to think that in our churches we do consider these dimensions in our spiritual walk. And where restoration is required, we take appropriate action. You mentioned earlier that the Board of Elders typically is the group that would address concerns of a spiritual nature. Hopefully, in our congregations, as we elect people from our congregations to serve in the capacity of elder, that we consider the spiritual dimension of that person's life so that they are spiritual and capable of providing the type of restoration that Paul is referring to.
So you view this from an official perspective, as in terms of the word official comes from the word office. Mm-hmm. So we have the office of the pastor, and in some churches we have the office of deacon or the office of elder. Mm-hmm. They hold an office which is designed sort of to supplement, help the pastor in his official duties, his ministry duties.
These are spiritual offices.
So since I'm not an elder, I'm off the hook. Right?
I didn't say that. I'm saying that many times, for instance, an elder or perhaps another context, a deacon board, would be seen as the official group to refer a concern such as this to, because they have been elected because of their spiritual maturity.
The church police. We're going to take this conversation up on the other side of the break here. We're talking with Pastor Bill Simmons. Yes, I am back, and I am making trouble.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hey kids, the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only is back for the summer. I'm Emma Wilkins. Join me every weekday morning for a fun Bible quiz for kids, and only kids. That means you have to be 12 or under to play. Listen each morning at 9:05 during the morning show with Paul Clayton. Call in with the right answer and win cool prize packages from Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. It's the Bible Brain Teaser for kids only here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Anti-Semitism has been around for centuries. It didn't just start with the Nazis in the 1930s. There is a book in the Bible dealing with the plot to kill all the Jews while they were exiled in Persia in the 5th century B.C. To this day, the Jewish people remember and celebrate the joyous turnaround of the plot to exterminate them by the royal advisor named Haman. As often is the case among those who discriminate, personal experiences lead to exaggerations about the personality traits of entire populations of people. For instance, I grew up in the city at the time when there were many ethnic groups living all around our neighborhood. We didn't think much of it, except it seemed to me to be better to be a normal American than it was to be an ethnic American. It didn't even cross my mind that I could also well be less than normal in other ways myself. Someone had to be last in being chosen for playground softball, and I usually was that person. It wasn't a big deal, it was just something I learned to live with. But imagine if someone decided that all the bad athletes needed to be wiped off the face of the earth because they were bad. If you can imagine this scene, then you can understand what Haman was attempting to do with the Jewish relatives of Mordecai, the Jew who refused to bow down to this royal advisor. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. Lord, you promise us in your word that the wicked are caught in the schemes they devise. And help us to rejoice with our ancestors in the faith that your steadfast love for your people endures forever. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who by his blood redeemed those worthy of much greater hardship, were it not for your grace. Amen."
So you think you know trivia, huh? Well, try your knowledge against others in the second annual Trivia Night on Saturday, August 7th at the Jefferson Barracks Visitor Center. Spanning the spectrum from history to television, what you know will be tested through 10 rounds of questions. So who is buried in Grant's tomb anyway, and who rode the horse Silver? If you'd like more information, contact Jefferson Barracks, 533 Grant Road in St. Louis.
Welcome back to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton is here. And look, here's the point. When you look at this and you say to yourself, there is discipline in the church. People in the church are not free to just sin any way they want, any time they want. That's obvious from 1 Corinthians. Paul writes the Corinthians, he says, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe that you've got this sin going on amongst you. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud of it." Mm-hmm. It's not an option. Okay, Paul makes that clear. Here it is in Galatians. He's talking again about someone caught in a sin. And we're not permitted to look the other way. So that begs all kinds of questions. Exactly what kind of sins are we talking about? You've already said, well, these are more or less public sins, sins that have come in under public scrutiny. Who's going to address it? Well, those who are spiritual, not those who are carnal. What are they going to do? They're not there to punish. They're there to restore. And this is all resting on a rather shaky foundation of those who are experiencing the sanctified life of the Spirit are maybe a step or two away from becoming conceited and envious. It's so complicated. It's so hard. It's so undoable. We don't want a church police force. Let's just read on and forget about it. Forget about it. That's why I said I think it makes my head spin. I feel this obligation that you can't look the other way. But looking at it and responding to it properly, according to the way Paul describes it here, is impossible. We really are between a rock and a hard place here. How do you respond?
Well, not with that much hyperbole. Again, because I don't view what Paul describes here as extraordinary. In this sense, the Christian walk is always characterized. It is established and founded upon the justification of God and His declaration that we are not guilty, His promise of the investment of His Holy Spirit and strength to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's God's doing. That's powerful stuff. That's His work. At one and the same time, it is in full recognition, in fact, must be so, of our human failing. And we recognize that. That is actually one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to see how we are by nature, that we might, in confession and faith, believe in Jesus and receive what He has won for us. But we are full aware of that. That awareness does not create despair, at least not once we have come to faith. Because once we've come to faith, we've come to the realization that, of what God has done, that He has declared us not guilty, that He has given us gifts, the gift of His Spirit, that He provides for us in our Christian walk, strength and every blessing. With that foundation, when I approach this text, it is with, not with despair or discouragement, but with a good dose of reality, that while we are in this body and in this flesh, we are still subject to the urgings of the old sinful nature. And so we must always be on guard, not only in others, but in ourselves as well. And so that we might, when either we are caught in sin or another is caught in sin, that we might be restored and that we might restore, that together we might continue in that walk of the Spirit that God has begun in us and continues in us throughout our life. I don't become discouraged by this.
Verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill what? The law of Christ. How much easier this would be if it had said, the gospel of Christ.
Or the law of Moses.
Yeah, exactly. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. After spending all this time in Galatians, hammering away, because Paul knows that I am a sinner, that I am a law keeper, that I am a self-justifier, and he has just been hammering away. No one will be justified by the works of the law.
Right.
He turns right around here on the heels of talking about walking in the Spirit and tells me I fulfill the law of Christ. Could you see where that might be confusing to me?
Make you do a little head jerk?
Yep. Yep. Can you help me with that?
Well, what is the law of Christ?
Well, that's a good place to start.
Since that seems to be the crux of the problem. Is the law, did Christ come as a new lawgiver? I mean, is that?
I thought not, until now.
Some might think of Christ in that way, that he came to give us a newer version of the law of Moses, a more exacting version. And when one looks on the Sermon on the Mount, you can certainly see that it's entirely possible, as Jesus goes beyond outward actions to inward thoughts and motivations, painting them all with the brush of sin, when we see just how pervasive sin is. But that was not Christ's role, to be a lawgiver. It was rather to demonstrate the grace of God through his life and through his death. When we talk about the law of Christ, we are talking about the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the law of Moses, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the fulfillment of the law, and takes the law of Moses to its logical place, where it was always intended to go, but which we short-circuited along the way and rather made it a legalistic code rather than its desired goal, which was the law of love, the love of God, and the love of neighbor as self.
So let's review. By God's grace, I have come to an understanding that I cannot justify myself by my own behavior. Galatians 2.
Right.
I have downplayed, I haven't set aside, but I have downplayed the ethics of Christianity, that is, morality or prosperity or society as it pertains to the Christian religion, put them in their proper place, all under the broad heading of eternity. That is the primary question. So I've kind of got my act together here on this. The folks down here at the seminary would refer to that as a systematic theology taking shape. Am I right?
Okay.
And now our attention is focused not on doing things to impress God or gain his favor, but live out a life of faith which demonstrates love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm in a position, perhaps, to be spiritual enough to attempt to restore a brother who is caught in sin. And after doing all that, I'm not supposed to think that I'm anything? Am I just not doomed, Pastor, if I can get that far down the road? When somebody says, "Wow, Chuck, did you hear about Bill? Oh, he was just having a terrible time, but I heard you talk to him, and you gave him some scripture, and he's back on the straight and narrow, and he's coming to church again. Wow, that's wonderful." Do you think that I could hear that and not think that I'm something? If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself.
That's why we sprinkle. We do more than sprinkle, but we invest in our teaching and preaching a regular diet of law and gospel. Regular diet.
What does that mean?
That means that we constantly place before us how it is that we are by nature, what the old Adam, if you will, in us constantly seeks to do, that we are by nature ones who will self-promote ourselves. We will take credit. We will become puffed up.
We will. I'm here to tell you.
That is exactly what the law tells us. And we remind ourselves of that regularly, lest we do become conceited and puffed up, and in so doing, distort the gospel of Christ.
Then let me just jump right in here. Why does Paul say this? Each one should test his own actions. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. It seemed to me, as my head was spinning through Galatians 6, after having made the case so carefully in Galatians 2 and following, you would never use the phrase, "then he can take pride in himself." It must have a different meaning or something, I'm thinking. Or what's going on?
Right. It's not. Paul is not referring to boastful or conceited pride.
Yes, ladies and gentlemen, I am the guy who restored Phil over here.
He does not, in this context, encourage that type of pride. Never would, never has. The Christian faith is too realistic and too knowledgeable of our own sinful pride to extol that virtue. Now, Paul, when he encourages us to test our own actions, that we can take pride in them, it is rather that we place our we constantly test our actions against the Word of God, that we might see that indeed the Spirit of God is at work. The Spirit of God is at work in our lives. Lest we think that we are on a were a little rat on a wheel and can never escape the bondage of sin, that we are caught up and always doomed to repeat the sin of our life.
We're not.
Paul would tell us, since since we live by the Spirit, let us then walk by the Spirit. Rather, the Spirit has caught us. The Spirit has caught us and removed us from this bondage to sin, so that we can rejoice in the fact that we can walk by the Spirit and can see that work of the Spirit in our life. It's not perfectly expressed, and we do fall, and we when we do fall, we seek to be restored, but the Spirit is at work. The Spirit is at work in our lives.
Here's the rest of this section we're going to deal with today through verse 10. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. He's really come right out, and he's asking, almost pleading with me and you, or anyone who reads these words, to do good. He just got done telling me, I'm not going to get any credit for it. That's back in Galatians 2. It's not going to improve my standing with God. So why am I doing this good? Now that I, because, you know, I don't you think, Pastor, that a lot of us who are not very well informed, aren't we absolutely counting on what we think our good works are to gain us some standing with God? I mean, when you say to somebody, people who make door-to-door evangelism calls, they knock on the door, somebody says, they get into a conversation, you think you're going to heaven? Yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. Why do you think you're going to heaven? I go to church. I, pretty good employee or employer. I, not the best father or husband in the world, but I do my best. Mm-hmm. They're counting on that to have some standing with God. Now, Paul's taken that away. He has taken it all away. He wants me to do good. For what reason? Why? If it doesn't gain me any standing with God.
He wants us to fulfill the law of Christ. He wants us to fulfill the law of Christ. That's why this is directed to those of the family of believers and to you who are spiritual, who understand that we are justified by grace apart from works of the law, that there is nothing that we do that commends us to God nor compels Him to act graciously in our behalf. Rather, it is His gracious disposition expressed in the Lord Jesus that motivates Him to save us, to redeem us, to claim us. That being said, God has, in that entire statement that I've made, has never once discredited His holy law. He's never once discredited. It actually is His doing, His creation. It is a reflection of Himself, His holy law, and His holiness. He does not discredit it. He simply says it is no means by which we can achieve our salvation. Because of the sin of our life, we cannot fulfill this. So do not cling to it in any form, way, shape, or otherwise, but rather cling to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished. As my child, though, through faith, reflect my love. And my love is reflected in the law of Christ, which is love of God with heart, soul, and mind, and love of neighbor as self. And in so doing, you will do these things which are reflections of my love. You will do these things.
What does it mean in this context? God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. that is a scripture that gets plucked out and applied in all kinds of different practical ways, sometimes valid, maybe sometimes not so valid. What's Paul trying to say here in Galatians 6, verse 7?
Well, he's making a rather immutable statement that God's law stands forever, just as the Word of God stands forever. And that if you sow to destruction, you will reap destruction, as well as the one who sows to please the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. That these are these results, actions, and consequences are immutable.
Would it be correct to say that one might describe the law of Christ thusly, that is, that God has acted unilaterally to save us based on his own will? I suppose he could have said, double these people. That'd be the end of us.
Mm-hmm.
But he makes the decision to save us and bring us home. And he does it by achieving our justification or making us right by inflicting death and the penalty of sin on the sinless one, Jesus Christ. That is the law of Christ. And the extension of the law of Christ, the logical extension of that is that since God has given us this great salvation, then we ought to love one another, which is really what Galatians 5 is all about. That's how we respond. It really flows from God all the way through to our neighbor in the law of Christ. Doesn't this section here that we just read seem to move the burden back onto us by saying, you know, it's pretty much up to you. You want to reap, you want to sow seed, sinful seed, you're going to reap the sinful harvest. You decide to sow the good seed, this sanctified seed, then you'll reap the holy harvest. It's all up to you. Doesn't that sound inconsistent with the law of Christ?
The way that's expressed, it is inconsistent. I would say that this is rather a descriptive statement, not a proscriptive.
What does that mean?
That means it describes behaviors. If you live apart from Christ in bondage to sin, you will, your life will...
In the church.
No,
we're talking about brothers here, right?
No, not necessarily in this context of 7. He says, the man who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. I think he's speaking in general terms
there. Okay.
In general terms. That if you are under the bondage of sin and live according to that bondage, you will reap the result of that. If, however, you are a slave of the Spirit, so to speak, your life will reflect that in the action of your life, too. It is descriptive of your life, that you will sow of the Spirit and reap accordingly. It's descriptive. It's not, make your choice. You can do this or do that. It's rather descriptive of the life based upon by what we are moved.
So what I hear you saying is there's a wonderful scene in the movie American Graffiti, which I haven't seen for a while, but I recall where the lead actors in that movie play a prank on the police, the local police. They sneak up behind the police car and they chain the rear axle of the police car to some immovable object. And then they get in their own car and they drive by and they mock the police. They're waving and gesturing to the police, which causes the police to turn on the lights and shoot out of the parking lot to chase these mockers, only to have the rear axle of the car ripped out by the chain, and therefore the police are mocked. And Paul is saying, God is not mocked. If you live this way, don't think that you can live this way and mock God and get away with it. Because if you sow those seeds, is it that simple?
I think it is. I think it is. Even though I full well recognize that in the Christian life, this struggle goes on. But we are captured by the Spirit. We are captured by the Spirit. And so we are moved by the Spirit to sow spiritual acts in our life. Under the forgiveness of sins where we stumble along the way because we still possess the old sinful nature. But we are moved by the Spirit and so live by the Spirit. Paul's encouragement then is, since you have been captured by the Spirit, do not grow weary in doing good, but rather rejoice in that, recognizing that the good that you do as children of God will reap a spiritual harvest in due time.
And if you dwell on your own resources in order to do good, you will grow weary.
Absolutely.
If you look to Christ, you won't grow weary. Let's talk to Linda. She's calling here in the last couple of minutes. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, I keep thinking of Christ praying in John 17. You know, he's praying that we might be one with him and one with one another. And, you know, that mystery of Christ being made one with us and us being made one with Christ. And right here at the last of what Paul is writing, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And it's all about being made one with Jesus Christ, isn't it?
Thanks for the call, Pastor.
God bless you.
We have been made one with him by the power of the Spirit. And because we enjoy that unity of the Spirit, we reflect the life of the Spirit. That's why I say this is descriptive, this section in Galatians. It is descriptive of the life in the Spirit, and why earlier Paul would make this distinction that you who possess the Spirit of Christ, how can you possibly, you foolish Galatians, go back to thinking that, go back to placing yourself under the law? They are completely incompatible one with the other. We've been captured by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We fulfill the law of Christ. Which is by fulfilling the law of love in our lives. We sow these works of the Spirit, not that we would take any credit for them, acknowledging that it is the Spirit empowering us and working through us, but hopefully with the expectation and the hope that God and His kingdom might be moved forward by our paltry efforts, and that His name would be glorified in our life and His kingdom extended.
Well, Pastor Simmons, thank you very much, because I do think this is one of the toughest places in the New Testament, and you've been very helpful. Appreciate it.
Mm-hmm.
God's blessings on your ministry down there at Christ Memorial in Afton.
Thank you.
That's Pastor Bill Simmons. We wrap up our study of Galatians with verses 11 through 18 in chapter 6. Next time with Pastor Jeffrey Kunze of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles.
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.